To Know the Dark by Wendell Berry. To go in the dark with a light is to know the light. To know the dark. Go without sight. And find the dark too blooms and sings and is traveled by dark feet and dark wings. To know the dark. What does that mean? Is it being enveloped by a sense of hopelessness or loss of direction? Being scared and alone? Have you known that darkness? There are those who have never known anything but darkness, and those whose lives in the end were surrounded by it. Therefore, it is easy to link the idea of darkness to only feelings of negativity and anxiety and even anger, leading us to avoid it at all costs. Yet mystic Christian philosopher Thomas Merton and others, like Berry and Richard Rohr, help us to encounter darkness and our shadow selves in a different way, pressing us to not turn away from, but instead engage, almost welcome, such experiences as part of oneself, to understand the whole of who we are so as to face the world with egoless clarity. You've heard it said before that without darkness we'd see no light, but it is also true that with only light we'd not see degree or shade, variation, dare I say we'd lose a sense of appreciation. Today we approach our Old Testament scripture from Isaiah with familiarity. It's common in the Advent lineup. In it, we are given an old stump, like the remains of the giving tree we talked about several weeks ago. A seemingly lifeless stump, dormant, yet from which a shoot, sprig of hope shall come. From Isaiah's 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10 in part. But on this humbled ground, a tiny shoot, hopeful and promising, will sprout from Jesse's stump. A branch will emerge from his roots to bear fruit. And on this child from David's line, the Spirit of the Eternal One will light and rest. By the Spirit of wisdom and discernment, he will shine like the dew. By the Spirit of counsel and strength, he will judge fairly and act courageously. By the Spirit of knowledge and reverence of the Eternal One, he will take pleasure in honoring the Eternal. He will determine fairness and equity. He will consider more than what meets the eye and weigh in more than what he's told, so that even those who can't afford a good defense will nevertheless get a fair and equitable judgment. With just a word, he will end wickedness and abolish oppression. With nothing more than the breath of his mouth, he will destroy evil. He will clothe himself with righteousness and truth. The impulse to right wrongs will be in his blood. A day will come when the wolf will lie peacefully beside the wobbly-kneed lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and yearling, newborn and slow, will rest secure with the lion, and a little child will tend them all. All my holy mountain will be free of anything hurtful or destructive, for as the waters fill the sea, the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Eternal. Then on that day, that root from Jesse's line will stand as a signal for the peoples of the world, who will come to him seeking guidance and direction, and glory will be restored to the land where he resides. Commentator Dr. Barbara Lundblad, Professor Emeritus of Preaching from Union Theological Seminary, gives some direction to the student reading this passage. We hear of a shoot growing from the stump of Jesse's tree, gifts of the Spirit, the peaceable kingdom where predators and their prey live side by side. But for now, well, the stump is dead. God had said it would be so. Just before this chapter, God declares punishment on the people. The tallest trees will be cut down and the lofty will be brought low. The trees, the people, both will be clean cut off. Clean cut off to a stump. But a stump from which a shoot shall sprout. From hopelessness can come hope. Maybe not in the shape or form or person or promise you'd imagine, yet it still comes. If we hold on, keeping our eyes and mind open for lessons and direction, even from the darkest moments of our lives. Richard Rohr has a wonderfully challenging book entitled Falling Upwards, in which he speaks of the important lessons of the fall. Not just Adam's metaphoric fall, but our real dips, trips, and plummets into dark and blindness. Scary stuff, right? But Roar encourages us not to quickly scramble back to the musty light of what we knew, the path that led us to the darkness, but from within the darkness find a new way of seeing. Imagine not so quickly shedding the shadow self for the refined and falsely manscripted divine self or that projected ego-driven false self. Roar states, I do not think you should get rid of your sin until you have learned what it has to teach you. You know, we are so busy shaming others, being shamed by others, or shaming ourselves, that we never seem to take a really good look at just who God has intended and needed us to be, not only in spite of, but because of our slips, trips, and breaks. Roar says that he prayed for years for one good humiliation a day, just to self-observe his own reaction to it, saying that he had no other way of spotting both his denied shadow self and his ideal persona. Does that seem foolish? Does that seem unnecessary, praying to feel unprepared and made the fool? I'd be terrified to pray this prayer, because frankly, Roar's prayer seems to be answered daily in my life. And you'd think as I've grown older and the more time I have on my hands with my four children grown and gone, you'd think I'd be more relaxed. But instead, I just have more time to fret and frantically try to manage, prepare, and situate. Shoot, even when something seems perfect, I know it's underbelly or near misses. Ah, but let me tell you about times when I have felt the most at peace. When I find myself sitting in the dark or on a stump with no control of the details, only my attitude. And those moments, they can be the holiest. Cuba is on my mind a lot lately. For those of you who don't know, I have a very close relationship with a small group of people in Havana. I've known them for 15 years now. I've traveled to Havana 13 times over a period of just over 5 years. It was from 2001 to 06. Now, before I'd fly down there, I would anxiously pack all things necessary to live from 5 to 14 days at a time, where there was no guarantee of comfort, banks, even hygiene products. There was no guarantee of phone or internet or any foods that I'd grown accustomed to. When I stayed at my friend Daisy's house, there was no guarantee I wouldn't be electrocuted by the heating element hot wired to the shower head or that the infestation of a meticulously clean but roach-infested kitchen would not present a surprise or two in a dinner bowl. When I lived in Havana with folks still living in conditions, quite frankly, better than most in the world, I had to find myself ready to surrender to each day as it came. When in the middle of a presentation and a rolling blackout would hit so that the island could sustain its limited resources, well, we'd all just walk out onto the front porches or lobbies and honestly just be sitting on a stump together, waiting for a sprout to emerge. It was in those strange and unfamiliar, unplanned moments that I became aware of being loved and loving others for just who we were. Not for what we could do or what we could give. And I often found myself sitting on a holy stump that in any other circumstance I would have avoided at all cost. Because as Roar reminds us that the human ego prefers anything, just about anything, to falling or changing or dying. The ego is that part of you that loves the status quo, even when it's not working. It attaches to past and present and fears the future. It only trusts in what it has seen versus what Scripture has referred to us today as heavenly wisdom, which considers more than what meets the eye. The ego would not choose the dark, and it would definitely not choose a stump. The Israelites in today's scripture faced a clear-cut forest filled with stumps, reminding them of what was and what was no more. And many chose to walk away. But others took the time to look at where they had been, where they were, looked at those stumps and held hope for the future. Not the future they'd been promised by their forefathers, no, but one yet to be defined. If they were willing to wait to Advent with God. They took a seat on a stump with God. Lenbald says, God's Advent word comes to sit with us. This word will not always ask us to get up and dance or climb upon the branches of a full-grown tree, but instead to sit on a stump on which to consider where we've been and just where God may need us to go, even if it is to be enlightened by darkness. And then, in time, hope will spring forth from the smallest of shoots. Yes, if we hold on to this hope of hope, if we advent, even in the dark, we just may find our way to the manger. I'd like to close this reflection with a prayer penned by Thomas Merton. To me, it's one of the finest prayers my ears have ever heard. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen.